Well, as we get into our message for this week, I want to invite you, if you have an opportunity, just go ahead and open your Bibles back up to John chapter 7, to those verses that Ann read. As we continue to work our way through, just a constant reminder that each word, each verse, each paragraph comes in the context of writings around it. We never lift stuff up out of context. And what that means is that our readings for today follow on the heels of last week's readings. And last week we taught about that, how Jesus' brothers were egging him on to go on up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And he said, well, you guys go now because you can go anytime, but my time isn't yet. But what we were really discussing there is, what do you do when people don't believe you? People don't understand you, because his brothers didn't understand who Jesus really was. They would get there, but at this part in the story, they don't. But that lesson from last week, again, because this is a story that flows, leads to a question that we can ask ourselves as we contemplate the verses that were read for us earlier today by Anne. Last week it was, what do you do when they don't understand you? But this week is, how much evidence is enough? What more do people need to see? And so let's just sort of jump into this, if you don't mind. John chapter 7, starting in verse 14, we see that Jesus has made his way up to the festival in Jerusalem. We say up in the language because it's up topographically. It's actually, he went south to go up. So he went down to go up, but he went up to the temple. He had been there. He had been assessing the crowds, but now halfway through, he finally decides, now is my time to stand in the temple and teach. And so that is exactly what he does. He goes up to the temple courts and begins to teach. I'd love to know what he taught. But the Bible doesn't tell us, John doesn't write for us in these verses right here, what it is that Jesus is teaching about. The New Testament, the Gospels, are filled with examples of Jesus' teachings. What we see is that he was often taking the Word of God, what they had then is simply the teachings in the Old Testament, the Scriptures there, and Jesus is taking what God's Word was given to them and expanding on them, teaching. And his teachings are profound. Oftentimes, his teachings take on this lesson of, you have heard it said, but I say. It is written, and I say. Jesus taking God's word and expanding on it. Jesus taking man's word and correcting it. But always with a wisdom that is profound. In fact, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, his best example of straightforward teaching that we see, one of the culminating statements is that the crowd was amazed that he taught as one who had authority. And so we see that again here. Jesus is teaching, the Jews were amazed, and they asked, how did this man get such learning? It's one of the mysteries. Jesus, the person of Jesus with two natures. He is God the Son, and therefore he is all that God is. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omnibenevolent. All of these omnis of God, Jesus is. But that's the divine nature of God. The human nature of God is a nature that purposefully took that which is, by definition, unconstrained and took on the constraints of human form. Jesus, who in his divine form could be everywhere, omnipresent, now all of a sudden is in a physical body that can only be in one place at one time, constrained to one place. Jesus, who was powerful enough to create all that ever has been and ever will be, took on a human form with its muscular and skeletal system that is limited in the ability to lift something, the very things that he created. And the same thing can go for his mind, because Jesus in his divine form is omniscient. He knows everything. There is no learning for God. There's no surprising God. He knows everything. And yet when he chose to take on this constrained form, to become incarnate of the Virgin Mary and be made man, what he did was accept the constraints of the human mind. Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. And so what I take that to mean is that when he took on the human mind, he took on not only the ability to learn, but the need to learn, because he left the divine repository of knowledge in heaven. It won't fit in our minds. But Jesus has one thing going for him that we do not. We are told that we are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, but our minds have been defiled. Sin has stained us. We have this innate sin that we are born with that causes us to seek self over others. And it impacts how we think. But Jesus never had that. And so from birth and the moment that he came into this world, Jesus was able to focus with perfect focus on God. We've never been able to do that for one second. But Jesus' entire life was lived growing with the ability to be 100% present with God. If you're able to be 100% present with anything, you will learn unlike anybody else on anything. But Jesus was able to be that way with God. So much so that as he got older, he said, I only say what my Father tells me to say. I only do what I see him doing. God was the 100% source of the wisdom that he received and grew in a way that we never could. And so when we see Jesus now, the wisdom and the power and the authority with which he is teaching, he is quick to say where he got that ability. Jesus says in verses 16 through 18, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." Jesus is saying, you want to know where this wisdom comes from? It comes from God. I'm only going to say what God tells me to say because he's the only source of wisdom and truth worth telling you about. And that's the reason why he's the only one that we should give all glory, honor, and praise to. Now, there's this little thing that we do. If you've ever been to court, you've all seen the TV dramas. The witness gets up on the stand. The bailiff holds out the Bible and said, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" If Jesus had just stopped at verse 18 and not said anything else, the people would have had no choice but to respond with awe. They had heard this man proclaim a clarity of teaching, a profound truth that points to God and God alone. And all they would have been able to do is say, "Why aren't we hearing this from everybody else? Where does this come from?" Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't stop there because he gives them the whole truth. And what comes next is not exactly something that is pleasing to the crowd. He says, "None of you keep the law. You're going there for education. You're going there to be edified and to be taught. And now all of a sudden, after hearing these profound words, you're getting slapped off the side of the head. You are a sinner." And then he follows up with, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He goes from being way up here in the eyes of the crowd to now they're looking at him like he's nuts. Now, to be fair, there were people in the crowd that wanted to kill him. We see that down in verse 35, admittingly, that there are people that want to kill him. perhaps more profoundly, we are reminded of a time when Jesus is before another crowd on a Friday morning. And a crowd that had just days before welcomed him on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is now shouting for his crucifixion. That one who had actually committed murder, Barabbas, would be freed and Jesus sent to the cross. I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus is trying to say here, but it is a truth that this fickle crowd could go from praising him to calling for his death in a heartbeat. There were certainly those that were there that wanted to kill him. Their reasoning for wanting to kill him is really quite odd. Jesus goes on to say that you're after me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. I did a miraculous work, yes. And I healed a man on a Sunday. I mean, on a Saturday, a Sabbath day. But you will happily circumcise a child on a Sunday. I mean, on a Saturday. Excuse me, I get my Sabbaths mixed up. But on a Sabbath, you feel like it's okay to do the work of circumcision. And I healed a man. Where's the disconnect? The Sabbath thing was a real touch point for Jesus. And he knew it was a real touch point for the Jewish faithful too. Because on more than one occasion, he purposefully did a healing on a Sabbath day. He healed a lame man. But then in Matthew chapter 12, we read this. He went on from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the others. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. If you read in the instances of Scripture where Jesus gets angry, where he is really fed up, it is almost exclusively towards the religious elite. They should know better. As people entrusted with the Word of God, they should know better. And what Jesus is seeing here, the thing that's really provoking him, is that as the one who created all of the universe, as the one who formed man out of the dirt and breathed life into him because he was created in the image of God, as the one who so loved this pinnacle creation in God's universe that he would leave his throne and come down to the earth and die for him, a deep abiding love for mankind. Those who have been entrusted with the Word of God are putting the image of holiness at a higher level than a love for God's greatest creation. Jesus is saying, you continue to get things out of order. I don't want your worship. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings if you are not first loving your neighbor. And I created man, and I created sheep, and I can promise you this, I love you more than sheep. This isn't the only time that they get it wrong. Again, the religious leaders have taught these people that you can commit your financial resources to the temple. And you can commit it so that you can use all that you got right now for your own edification. And just what's left over is committed to the church. But in so doing, what they had convinced themselves was that since that money was now dedicated to the temple, the holiness of God, you couldn't use it to help your mother. If she was widowed, you couldn't meet her needs because you'd already pledged those monies to the temple. Korban, they called it. Yet another teaching that Jesus is saying, what don't you understand about my love for my people? That you think I would rather see you throw some money in the temple than care for those who I purposefully created. Again and again and again, God confronts his people with truth coming out of his word. And people have a really hard time understanding it. And I get it. We are living in a world where for the last 100 years plus, the educational system has been built around this notion that God doesn't exist. Kids have been taught about evolution. There is no need for God. It's carried over into philosophies, behaviors. You don't need God to be moral. Again and again and again, people have taken this notion of separation of church and state and meant that there cannot be any teaching about church when you're in an edifice of the state. And so what you wind up with is people who are hearing from folks that they trust, their teachers, again and again and again, day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in, year out, that there is no God. And when they are suddenly presented with clear evidence to the contrary, it's very difficult for them to deal with. In fact, in many instances, they don't know how to deal with it. And sometimes when their eyes are finally opened, they're confused. But this isn't just simply a notion of church versus state. This happens in the church too. Because God had given the Jewish faithful his word. And they got it wrong. How did they get it wrong? By reading into God's word emotion. By reading into God's word cultural pressures. And so we have a number of churches today in this country, in the Western world, where what is being proclaimed as truth is really nothing more than an emotional desire to fit in with the demands of today's culture. It has strayed from God's word. But if that's all you've heard all of your life from a trusted source, a preacher, a teacher, a Sunday school leader, you're going to accept what they've been telling you as true. But when somebody stands up and confronts what you've been taught with the Word of God, what do you do? Some people get angry. Some people rebel. Some people get confused. And I want to say that confusion is okay. I want to remind you that the man that Jesus says is the greatest of all men who lived, John the Baptist, got confused. He knew that he was the forerunner, the prophetic, the one who was prophesied to come before the Messiah to declare a way for the will to the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He knew his role. He was the one who baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit descend like a dove onto Jesus. He heard the voice of God declare, "This is my son." The personal, intimate experience that John the Baptist had with Jesus, God the Son, was undeniable. And oh, by the way, he was family, kin to Jesus. Everything he needed to have to be so set in his faith that it could never be shaken, he had, you would think. But when life threw him a curveball and put him in a situation that he didn't expect, he doubted. He did not expect to be thrown into Herod's prison for proclaiming God's truth as it pertained to Herod and his relationship with his wife. John did not expect that in the life that he had been called to, that that was going to be part of the plan. And so when his expectations met a very different reality, John the Baptist doubted. But I want you to hear how Jesus responded to his doubt. Because Jesus, when confronted by John's followers, gave them this message. He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus says, the answer to John's doubt is to look at what I have done. verse 31 of our reading. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Those in the crowd who were proclaiming this knew that they had seen enough evidence in the life of Jesus, enough evidence in the teachings of Jesus, to know that they didn't need anything more to know that he was the Messiah. The evidence was all there for them to know. Romans 1 is this great teaching from Paul about the evidence for the one who is invisible is right before us with what is visible. What more evidence do we need? The remarkable thing about it is that God would give us one more glorious piece of evidence. He would send his son to the cross, and Christ would die up there, and they would lower his body and throw him in a tomb. And yet 3 days later, he would walk out of that grave. Amen. Jesus, the Messiah, had died for us, had taken all of our sins upon us, had taken them to the grave so that he could rise victorious over them and allow us to have that victory in him. Not because of anything we've ever done, but because of what he has done. No more evidence is needed to make a decision that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Lord, the author of life, the saver of souls. The catch is, of course, that we have to believe it. And we have to walk in a way that demonstrates that we believe that. Because when people say, what more do we need to believe? Well, they need to see you. They need to see you walking with a transformed life, a renewed mind, a heart that has been transformed and changed and filled with a love for others. They need to see you walking after Christ, serving others as Christ served us. Because those who are choosing not to believe right now are going to find themselves one day standing before God, whose presence and whose glory they are not going to be able to deny. And on that day, they're not going to be able to say, you didn't give me enough to believe. He gave us his son. He gave us his creation. He gave us you. What more does the world need? I don't know. He's given us plenty. He entrusts that we will do what is right. But maybe what they need to see is you. I'm going to close with that. Think about that this week. Amen? Yeah. Let me pray.